This particular sermon will come from Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, and I'm reading the NIV. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. The title of this sermon today would be, "What is it about a crowd?" This particular pericope of Scripture is familiar to many of us. We usually hear it preached or spoken of during the Easter season. In reading through it once again a few weeks ago, though, I noticed something in these verses that I had not really noticed before. It was five words, five little words, but powerful nonetheless. They were in verse 6, and I'll read that part again. It says, "He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." When no crowd was present. And it was those five little words that got me to wondering, what did the absence of the crowd have to do with Judas's ultimate decision? How much of what he conspired to do was because no crowd was present? Think about it for a moment. To me, this story plays out like some made-for-TV movie. It's a regular whodunit. Who? Judas, the chief priest, the teachers of the law, and Jesus. What? The plot to betray Jesus. When? When the time was right. Where? In Jerusalem, the holy city of all places. How? When no crowd was present. And why? But this is the spoiler alert, because Satan had entered Judas. Here you have Jesus on the one hand, innocent by all accounts, fully God and fully human, compassionate, helpful, a healer, an advocate, a teacher, our Lord, and a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He could do no wrong. He was blameless, and there was nothing wrong at all with his ministry. On the other hand, he was guilty and worthy of death by those who sought to ruin him and his movement. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't like what he stood for. They didn't like what he was teaching. They hated Jesus, and they made no secret about it. Now, let me stop here and talk about the movie Selma for a moment. The release of this movie could not have come at a better time. With Ferguson, Missouri, Staten Island, New York, Cleveland, Ohio, and Sanford, Florida. With Michael Brown, Eric Gardner, Tamia Rice, and Trayvon Martin. With Malcolm X, the Freedom Riders, SCLC, and Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Selma brings to the forefront what the crowd mentality, what the presence of a crowd, and what the absence of a crowd can all conspire to do when not within the will of God. Now, I won't go back and retrace the events of all the cop killings of unarmed black men just in the past year alone here in the United States. And I won't go back and recount the numerous stories of people being pulled over because they were DWB, driving while black, or WWB, walking while black, or simply JBB, just born black. Because our history gives us more than enough firsthand accounts of what the presence of crowds can do and what the implications and tragic circumstances are when there are no crowds. Several scenes in the movie depict Dr. King speaking before crowds, numbering well over 500, but there are also several scenes where there is no crowd present and he alone is left with himself or one other person in the room. At one point, while in jail, he turns to his friend and he says, "They're going to try to ruin me so that they can ruin this movement." Crowd mentality. But I'm so glad to know that, crowd or no crowd, Dr. King knew what he had to do, and he did it despite humiliation, despite slander, despite threats, despite violence, and despite even being second-guessed by those in his own crowd. All this while preaching and teaching and leading a movement of nonviolent resistance. Now let's go back to the scriptures. This final act, Judas's betrayal, along with Jesus's farewell, begins on the Feast of Passover, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Actually, the two names represent different feasts that come right after one another, so often a reference to one really meant both. During this time, pilgrims from all over the region flocked into Jerusalem for a national celebration, kind of like a combination of our Independence Day and Thanksgiving holidays that we celebrate here in the United States. Passover celebrated the night of Israel's exodus from Egypt, while the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated the Exodus journey as well as the beginning of harvest season. The combined Jewish feasts celebrated salvation. Yet the leadership is plotting to execute the one who claimed to be the fulfillment of all the Exodus deliverance represented. Now that's insane. Looking at these verses makes me ask, would the presence of a crowd have changed Judas's plan to betray the one he knew to be his friend, his brother, his savior, Jesus? Would the presence of a crowd have made a difference? See, we'll never know for sure, but we do know that there were some issues previously with him as the keeper of the treasury. We do know that his previous actions had left his heart open for Satan to enter more easily into him than maybe for someone else whose heart wasn't so jaded. Satan entered into Judas, and that was all she wrote. That was all the chief priests and the teachers of the law needed. Since someone from the inside was willing to betray Jesus, the leaders could now plan to intercept him in a more private setting than the crowd-filled temple region. Here we have this playing. It's playing right out in front of our eyes, so don't miss this. One of Jesus' own inner circle was willing to betray him and betray him for an undisclosed amount of money, as if the very idea of betraying Jesus wasn't bad enough. Being one of the 12 apostles and plotting to do this greatly aggravated his crime. He should have been bound by the most loyal ties to Jesus. He was family. He had been with Jesus a long time. He had been treated by him with every mark of kindness and confidence. Nothing could more enhance his guilt than to make use of this confidence for the commission of one of the basest crimes. How could Judas do this? How could he so easily betray the one whom he had walked with for so many years? The one whom he had spent countless hours with, shared meals with, and was about to share the last meal with. And all of this was because Satan entered Jesus? No wonder you looked at me. Very interesting. Let me say that part again. And all of this was because Satan entered Judas? Very interesting and yet so very troubling. Satan plus the absence of a crowd was all it took for Judas to betray Jesus. Here's my question. What would it take for you and me to betray Jesus? Would it matter to you if a crowd was present? Would that change your actions in any way? And if there is no crowd, would you want one to be there so you'd have help carrying out your plans? See, I don't know what it would take for you to betray Jesus. I'd like to believe that there is nothing that would ever make any of us betray him. But I do know that Satan is yet walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is yet looking for those who aren't willing to make good choices, those who aren't completely sold out for Christ. He knows their hearts aren't fully turned to God, and that makes them easy prey. Who's he looking for? He's looking for your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend. He's looking for your mom, your dad, your son, your daughter, your best friend, your coworker, your boss, our political leaders, our pastors, our ministers, our church leaders, our lay leaders, and he's looking for you too. He's looking for any and everyone whom he may devour and destroy. And it seems to be real easy to do this when there are no crowds around. Think about that. It's much easier for Satan to work when no crowds are around. I'm talking to someone this morning. See, we tell our young people there's safety in numbers when they're hanging out with friends, but do we know if those in the number are the crowd we even want them to associate with? We tend to like crowds, and we find comfort in them when we all look alike, or when we think similar thoughts, or we live similar lifestyles, or we like some of the same things. But what happens when that same crowd has all of its members consumed with hatred, consumed with fear, and consumed with destroying others? See, that's not the kind of crowd we like, but the reality is those crowds do exist. Let me go back to the movie Selma for a moment. You don't even have to have seen it yet to know what I mean when I speak about good crowds versus bad crowds, supportive crowds versus destructive crowds, peace-loving crowds versus peace-killing crowds. You know our history in this country. Judas and the chief priests and the teachers of the law waited to commit their acts against Jesus when no crowd was present because they knew the power of that crowd and they feared them. Oh, how I wish that evil would be that afraid. Oh, that it would hide its ugly ways and run away. Because Jesus plus the crowd meant that that was more than Judas and his co-conspirators could handle. So much so that they sought to do it when no crowd was present. I said it before, and I'll say it again. Satan seeks to have you, to pull you away and to destroy you. But he can only do this as long as he can keep you away from the crowd. The crowd with which you enjoy worship. The crowd with which you enjoy fellowship. The crowd with which you gather to learn more about God. The crowd with which you find comfort in the time of trouble. The crowd in which you find a shoulder to lean on and depend on so you don't slip up. That's the crowd. Yes. Satan wants that crowd not to be present. Yes. But you and I know differently. The story. The story is told of a painter who desired to produce one work that would please the entire world. Marshaling all of her skills, she drew a picture and took it to the marketplace. At the bottom of the piece, she posted directions for spectators to mark each portion of the picture that didn't meet their approval. The spectators came in and, in general, applauded her work. However, eager to make a personal critique, each person marked a small portion of the picture. By evening, the painter was mortified to find the entire picture had become a blot. The next day, the painter returned with a copy of the original picture. This time, she asked the spectators to mark the portions of the work they admired. The spectators again complied. When the artist returned several hours later, she found that every stroke that had been panned the day before had received praise by this day's critics. The artist concluded, "I now believe that the best way to please one half of the world is not to mind what the other half says." Right. Yes. It's like that picture. We all think we're just adding our small part. The truth is that when all of the small parts are added together, they affect the big picture. Judas probably thought it was no big deal, that his part in the plot was small. What he failed to realize was that his part, together with the parts of the others, greatly affected the big picture. His actions led to the most heinous of all crimes, his own separation from God, and the ultimate, the betrayal of Jesus. Sadly for Judas, he chose to mind the half that led him down a path of great destruction. It seems he couldn't make the better decision, the decision that would not have made him betray his friend. I pray that that's not anyone's struggle in here today. Because remember, people will always have an opinion about what we say or do. That's why we need to live our lives according to the words of the Bible, God's opinion. When we do, we will not fret over the opinion of others, because God's opinion will be the only one that merits our efforts. As I prepare to close my sermon, all I can leave you here with today is this: defy Satan. Be present. Be part of that crowd. The crowd that has no desire to betray Jesus. Become an active member of that crowd. Don't give Satan or Judas wannabes or other co-conspirators an opportunity to come in and destroy the good work that God has begun in you. Be a worker in that crowd. Go out and make a difference in your community by working with our young people. And make a difference in our state by helping to fight for public education. make a difference in our country by helping to fight against institutionalized racism. Make a difference in our world by helping Nigerian girls who are prisoners, by fighting against ISIS, by tearing down terrorist cells, by trying to promote peace. All of this in the name of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said to us, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the Holy Ghost." He also said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It's time for us to stand up. It's time for us to be counted as present and to start working. I don't know. I don't know which crowd you'll seek to become a part of. I don't know how many of you will even consider becoming crowd people. But I do know this, that when we do decide, we must not lose our own identities in the process. We must remember to be our own person, with our own minds, our own thoughts, and our own abilities to react in ways that honor and please God. We have to be salt in the earth, no matter where God takes us, no matter where God plants us, no matter where God chooses to use us. It's about being part of the crowd that seeks to do the will of God for the people of God to always please God. Believe me, I'm a witness. When we do this, when we step out and do what God is calling us to do, we show God that we trust him, that we believe him, and he in turn, he honors that trust and that belief in incredible ways. We also show Jesus that his dying was not in vain, that we're grateful that he chose to die for sinful people like you and like me, that we thank him for counting us worthy of his sacrifice. It's so amazing. It's so amazing. In spite of all that we do or don't do, in spite of all that we say or don't say, in spite of all that we think or don't think, Jesus still loves us. To the utmost, Jesus loves us. To the utmost, Jesus cares for us. To the utmost, Jesus saves. Jesus went to the cross knowing many of us would be crowd people, and yet he chose to hang there. He chose to not say a mumbling word. He chose to die so that you and I might have a right to life more abundantly and life eternally. I'm so glad he stayed on that cross. I'm so glad he told our Father to forgive us way back then, because he knew the people we'd be right now. I'm so glad for Jesus. Who in here is glad for Jesus? Hallelujah. What a wonderful Savior. Hallelujah. What an awesome ruler. Hallelujah. What a loving and mighty God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen, amen, and amen.